This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching and teaching through the Gospel of John. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
Once again, it's an honor to preach from this pulpit where the Word has been faithfully proclaimed for so long. And I appreciate Pastor giving me that invitation, not only for one message, but for two. There's quite a bit of trust there. So I pray that these messages will be worthy of that trust this morning. When I preached a few weeks ago in an evening service from Romans 8, I made a comment, sort of in passing actually, that assurance of salvation, or confidence that salvation cannot somehow be lost, is of first importance for the believer in Christ. Today, I would like to follow up on that theme as it is set forth in Romans 5. So if you're not already there, please turn back with me to Romans 5. We'll be looking at the first 11 verses this morning that Dave read very well this morning. Thank you. Now, in a church, I actually hesitated on bringing this theme because in a church like Hillcrest, where the sovereign grace of God is emphasized, I dare say, lack of assurance of salvation is likely not a problem for most. But as I talked to Pastor about this, he encouraged me to go ahead and preach on this theme because he knows that there are Christians here from many different backgrounds, and some of you may come from backgrounds where there was no assurance of salvation, where it was just specifically taught that, yes, you could lose it, so you have to, you know, find your P's and Q's, stand straight and narrow and all that. Or, because of your background in other ways, there may be other reasons why you I've not really been absolutely assured that your faith in Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and rose again on your behalf, is enough to save you without some effort of your own. To keep it that way. So you may have doubts about assurance for various different reasons. This message is for you. Though I dare say that those who are assured of their eternal destiny in Christ never really tire of hearing these grand themes and being reminded of the assurance that their faith is based upon. Besides, you might hear something that from this passage that you say, that would be a good thing to share with a person I know who struggles with assurance of salvation, who maybe doesn't even attend here. So assurance is important for the believer for at least two reasons. First, because even though you've been told and are convinced that your salvation did not come about because of your works, without assurance, you now find yourself behaving or believing that you have to maintain your salvation by works. In other words, you believe the maintenance of your salvation is up to you, not God. There are a lot of believers in that category. But that's not only a great slavery. First of all, it's a dangerous error because it really boils down, once again, to works righteousness, doesn't it? Which, of course, is the antithesis of salvation by grace set forth in the Bible, which, and is the very thing, that Jesus Christ came to abolish. Second, without assurance of salvation, it's my conviction, and I believe from the Bible, that you will really not be able to fully grow in your Christian life. You will, to some extent, always be stuck at the beginning, because you must repeatedly deal with that basic salvation issue. Christian love and service come out of a heart of gratitude are really only possible if you know that your eternal destiny is settled. How can you be selfless when you continually feel like you're on the precipice of the lake of fire and you're about to slip in? You never know what's going to happen. I dare say that must rather demand your attention. So it's hard to get your eyes off yourself in your own situation. But Christian love and service is really only possible when you finally do get your eyes off of your own situation. So assurance is important for that reason. Thankfully, the Bible gives clear and unshakable evidence of the assurance of your salvation to the one who has trusted Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin and eternal life. Now, we could start from many places to talk about this. For one, we could focus on the fact that God himself chose you from before the foundation of the world to belong to him. That ought to make you feel rather assured. We could also come at it from the fact that you are not a convert, you're a new creation when you come to Jesus Christ. Old things have passed away, new things have come. You're remade, essentially, in the sight of God. But today, I'd like to focus on what Romans 5 says about assurance of salvation. And specifically this morning, the first 11 verses. We'll pick up on verse 12 this evening. Might be good to set the context in the entire book of Romans here. In the four chapters preceding this, God has set forth the great doctrines of salvation by grace through faith. He's talked about the depravity of man and the consequent wrath of God upon everyone who is outside of Christ. And it talks about our inability to do anything about it ourselves. It also talks about the one solution, Jesus Christ, who came to die for our sins and rose again to prove, A, that the Father accepted that sacrifice, and B, that eternal life really is available. He's the one who can bestow it. And now, that's what he leads up to in the first four chapters. Now, in the next chapter, in Romans 6, he starts to talk about how to live the Christian life, the foundation for that Christian life. But in between, we have Romans 5. And Romans 5 is all about assuring the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ that he or she is definitely saved once for all. So Paul, before he went on to talk about living the Christian life, believed that getting assurance down was absolutely mandatory before you really could, as I said before, fulfill what God has for you in your life of Christian love and service. When you do, so I should say then that prayerfully by the end of this chapter, and best of all, even by the end of the first 11 verses this morning, if you're not already assured of your salvation, you will become so. And when that happens, you will experience a new joy and freedom in living for Christ that you've not known before. So thank you for listening to the long introduction. Now we'll get to the text, Romans 5, 1 and following. Again, this is addressed to the one who has placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin and eternal life. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, he says, you have been justified. And notice it's in the past tense, having been justified. It's already happened if you trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, what does that mean? Well, it is nothing less than a judicial declaration by the judge of the souls of men who has declared you who believe in Jesus Christ not guilty. That is, righteous in his sight forever. There's nothing else in the Bible that says he's taking this back. How can God do that? Well, he can do that because of what it says in Romans 3:26. Christ's payment for your sins allows him to remain just and still be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, justified doesn't mean you've become righteous in actual practice in your daily life. Anybody here feel that they've arrived at that yet? That's what I thought. If I saw any hands raised, I'd want to talk to you afterward. No, we know that we're very weak humanly and that we're growing, but we will never reach perfection this side of glory. So it doesn't mean we become righteous in practice, this justification. Rather, that you have simply been declared righteous. Again, God says you're not guilty ever again from the point that you trust Christ as Savior. And this, again, is in spite of all of your sins, past, present, and future. You believe that? So God now views you as righteous. He said so. And there's nothing you can do to change it. Sorry. You're stuck with it. Okay? Even God can't change it. He cannot take back what he has declared. That would make him a liar. And the scripture says, God cannot lie. Titus 1:2. This justification comes to us through simple faith, as it says here. Having been justified by faith. And faith, once again, is believe that Jesus, the unique God-man, died to pay the penalty your sins demanded. He did so as your substitute. And he rose again, the belief that he rose again to provide you with eternal life. Have you so trusted? Have you trusted Jesus alone for forgiveness of your sins and for eternal life? If so, that on the basis of that faith, plus nothing, God has declared you justified once for all. It doesn't say faith plus doing something. It just says faith. That should be good news. But it's amazing how many Christians I've met who just don't seem to want to have that kind of good news. So you see, none of this has anything to do with your behavior. And here's another thought. Even the faith is a gift of God. Ephesians 2:8 says that. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that faith, is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And here in Romans in chapter 10, verse 17, he says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Catch that word, comes? Yeah, something that comes to you is something outside of yourself. Right? That's because faith is a gift. You don't come up with it yourself. God gave it to you. God will not withdraw his gift. So you can't unbelieve, in case you're concerned about that. It's just not up to you. Do you really believe you have the power to undo what God has done? That's kind of prideful, isn't it? Ah, another sin. But that one's covered too. Do you really believe you have the power to undo what God has done? If you don't believe that your salvation is permanent, in a sense, that's what you're doing. Do you really think you have the power to undo something God has done? But the essence of assurance is finally admitting you have no power to keep yourself saved and trust God, to need trusting God to do so. He's the one who keeps you, not you. That's the crux of the matter. Well, we haven't even got through the first verse. We are going to get there through verse 11. It's not going to take all day. Okay. The second part of the verse here, he begins to talk about some other things that accrue to us apart from justification the instant we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The first one, he says, is we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. The emphasis on this passage, most people would think, first thing you think of is, oh yes, I have a sense of peace because, you know, God is with me. I have a sense of peace. That's not what this passage is emphasizing. He provides that kind of peace as well. But here, when he says we're at peace with God, he's saying that we are now at peace with a former enemy. And we were enemies indeed. Children of wrath, even as the rest, as it says in Ephesians 2:3. But we, as Colossians 1:21 tells us, who once were alienated and enemies, he has now reconciled to himself. Again, through the blood of the cross of Christ. Now it's time for a little logic, okay? If God reconciled you while you were his enemy, will he reject you now that you're his friend? So you have peace with God. There's been a reconciliation. You aren't enemies anymore. You're not shaking your fist at God anymore in defiance. And he no longer sees you as subject to his wrath because of what Jesus Christ did on your behalf. You're a friend now. You're no longer an enemy. You can't become an enemy because what he has done, his reconciliation, is, again, once for all. Do you really think he's going to reject you now that you're a friend when he saved you while you were an enemy? Doesn't make sense to me that he would do something like that. We have peace with God. We also have a standing. It says, through whom also we have access by faith, there's that word again, just by faith, plus nothing, into this grace. And what's grace? Unmerited favor, right? Okay. It also the word grace is also a power word. It talks about God using his power to save the powerless. That would be you and me. Okay. We have access by faith into this grace, this unmerited favor, in which you stand. You're already there. And you will stand there. God is able to make you stand, and he has done so. Okay. It says here, it's already done. Right? You are currently standing in that position. Access by faith into this grace in which we have. We have access to God, as Dave reminded us while he was praying this morning. It's always wonderful to be reminded of that. And that's not going to be taken away. Because again, it's a standing in grace, something you don't deserve. So, if the things you've done previously haven't canceled it, haven't canceled this grace, do you think that anything you do from now on is going to cancel that grace? He also says we can rejoice. Rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But I don't want to skip the word rejoice. Because again, already, this should bring a sense of joy. Wouldn't you say so? This kind of security? Okay. But how can you really rejoice if you feel like it's tenuous? If you feel like it's possible that it can be taken away? That if you just make the wrong misstep, it's just going to disappear. I would find difficulty in rejoicing in that kind of atmosphere. So this is why Paul is giving us these grand assurances, so we don't have to feel that way. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. There's that look forward. And hope, as you know, when we see it in the Bible, doesn't mean what hope means in our daily conversations. When we use hope in our daily conversations, we usually are referring to a maybe, right? But when Paul uses the word hope, and they're talking about a relationship to Jesus Christ and what's in store for us in the future, what he's talking about, the word hope is defined this way. It's the confident expectation of an absolutely sure thing. Confident expectation of an absolutely sure thing. That's why we can rejoice, because that's how hope is defined. We can rejoice in that kind of hope. We couldn't rejoice that way in a maybe, could we? But your salvation is not a maybe, no matter what happens. Oh, we also couldn't rejoice if it's kind of an if you're good proposition. But it doesn't say anything about if you're good here, does it? The hope's yours, because he's brought you to the place of trusting in Jesus Christ to save you from sin. And this will carry us through tribulations as well. It says, and not only that, we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Now, if you know anybody gone through some troubles and some difficult times after they saved, you don't have to raise your hand. I think it would be unanimous. Okay. Sometimes a Christian gets in those situations, and if they aren't absolutely sure of their salvation already, they may take that as, oh, this is evidence that I've done something terrible, and you know God is out to get me now, and he's probably thrown me out, so I'm going to have to go forward in church next week and get re-saved or something like that. Yeah. So here, maybe Paul's anticipating that. He's saying, you know, even in tribulations we can rejoice. Yeah. Like Job, we're not usually told the reason for tribulations. But like Job, we can trust in the fact that A, God is great, and B, God is good. In other words, he's sovereign and he knows what he's doing. Same thing. And because of our standing in the Lord Jesus Christ and the hope we have, we can glory in tribulations. Knowing that tribulations produce some things. God can use them to produce some things in our lives. And Paul mentions a few of them here. Perseverance, character. Oh, and there's that word hope again. So perseverance. In those tribulations, we see how God sustains us. And that builds confidence. That breeds more steadfastness. Character is the next one. Well, God uses those adverse circumstances to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Make us more holy. That's what the Holy Spirit's indwelling us to do, you know. Okay. And it furthers our hope. Because tribulations remind us that of our blessed hope, where there won't be tribulations anymore, and we can look forward again to that confidently, and that will develop joy. And develop also an eternal perspective. When I was first saved, I remember saying to someone that, you know, I thought the real value of this Christianity wasn't the eternal life thing in heaven, you know. It's like what seems to be happening now, right now in my life. But as you begin to grow in the Lord, you realize, you know, that eternal life, that eternal destiny, that's everything. I look forward to that more and more the older I get. Right? So, yeah. So those kind of tribulations even build hope. They remind us that, yes, my destiny is secure no matter what's happening to me down here. Is that encouraging? Should be encouraging. And again, he reminds us that hope does not disappoint. That confident expectation you have is not empty. You can be confident in it. It won't disappoint. And one reason we know that, it says, because the love of God, in verse 5, has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Wow, there's another reason you can be sure of your salvation. Remember, as soon as you're saved, the Holy Spirit starts to indwell you. He takes up residence there. The third person of the triune Godhead, that's pretty awesome when you think about it. And the Bible tells us that that Spirit is our seal and the guarantee of our inheritance. You can look in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 for that. It's one of the two things he does. He's a seal, God's seal upon you. This one is mine and nothing's going to change it. Okay? And a down payment, the guarantee of our inheritance. Another way to put down payment guarantee is down payment. Now think about it. If the Holy Spirit, the third person the triune Godhead, is our down payment, just the down payment on our inheritance, what must that inheritance be like? It must be beyond imagining, right? There it is. The Holy Spirit isn't going to leave you. Doesn't say anywhere he's going to leave you. That gives more hope and more assurance right there. Another thing I think that that you can sort of gather from just the fact that he mentions this kind of works that he does in us. You know, he's developing perseverance, he's developing character, he's developing further hope, oftentimes through tribulations. That very development process means we can expect to remain imperfect as long as we're down here. And that's really the hang-up for you, isn't it, if you don't believe that your salvation is permanent. You know you're not perfect. And you think that somehow you've got to be perfect or really close to it, or God's going to throw you. Reminds us that God expects us to be imperfect in this life. That's why he keeps working on us. That's okay. As it says in the first part of Romans 8, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that verse is right on the heels of Romans 7. And you know what Romans 7 is about, right? Where Paul says, I can't do this Christian life thing. I'm paraphrasing. But that's pretty much what the second half of Romans 7 is all about. Okay? He says, wretched man that I am. Now, who will free me from the body of this death? Well, he answers the question in Romans 8 when he talks about the power of the Holy Spirit that indwells you. But between there, he reminds you that God doesn't condemn you for having the problem. So he kind of foreshadows that here, I think, reminding us that, yeah, God is at work in me. That means I'm not perfect, and it's okay that I'm not perfect. My standing in Christ
because of these other things, justification, reconciled now permanently to a former enemy, and so on, these things are sure. I can be confident that God is not forsaking me, God is not mad at me, God is just working in me. To me, this would be just about enough to convince me that, in fact, my salvation sounds pretty permanent, all right, but he's not done yet. Maybe there's a whole chapter to go, but we're only going through verse 11 this morning. Because even after all this, you may say, surely we must meet some minimum standard to remain saved. On the contrary, God sent his son to die for those who could not meet a minimum standard. That would be you and me, right? And that's what the rest of this passage here from now through verse 11 is about. It says, when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Who's the ungodly? That was you and me, right? Okay. And when did he send Jesus to die? When did Jesus die for the ungodly? Once you got your act together? No. While you were still without strength. I think the phrase without strength might be translated somewhat differently in other translations, but the idea is the same, is telling. It reminds us that we were hopeless then in our own strength, and if you think you've gotten more hopeful in your own strength after you're saved, well, he's going to talk about that some more, okay? Because you haven't. But God's grace is sufficient, you see. He died for us, he sent his son to die for us while we were still without strength. And we remain without strength to keep ourselves saved. He expands on this a bit. He says, scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. Once in a while you hear someone sacrificing themselves for someone else, falling on the grenade, so to speak, or something like that. And they might do that for, you know, someone who is good, but God didn't do that for somebody good. Jesus Christ didn't die for somebody good. He died for somebody evil. That would be you. Yeah. That you might have justification, a righteous standing before God forever. Pretty amazing stuff. But remember, he did it while you were still completely unworthy of him. God didn't sacrifice his son for good people. He sacrificed him for bad people. That'd be us. Sinners who were shaking our fist at God while he was making the sacrifice. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If God did this for his enemies, how do you suppose he'll treat his friends? He sent the eternal Son of God to die for your sin while you were shaking your fist at him. But he has made you his friend now. Do you think he's going to do something less, something adverse to you, having done that while you were still an enemy? Makes no sense to me. If he did that while you were his enemy, now that you were his friend, would you expect him to treat you any worse? Again, logic based on this passage. I believe that's what Paul is wanting you to think about. Again, would you expect him to treat you worse? Would you expect him, for example, to remove that which he gave you while you were an enemy? If you're his friend now, why would he remove that which he gave you while you were an enemy, even? It doesn't make sense that he would do that. And nowhere does it say he will. He would have to unjustify you, unreconcile you, unsave you, yea, unrecreate you. The Bible doesn't use any words like that. It's just not there. Instead, all we have these assurances. Praise God, huh? So you're not kept by your own power, but by the power of Jesus Christ. That's what he talks about next. Verse 9 through 11. Much more then, in other words, if he died for you while you were still a sinner, that's pretty astounding. Okay, what a wonderful gift right there. Okay, to get you into his kingdom. That we would be astounded just thinking about that. But he goes on, he says, much more then. In other words, even over and above that. Okay, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So he's justified you through his death on the cross. We'll be saved from wrath through him. And then he goes on to continue the argument. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, there's that much more again, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, he said we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. How many times did that happen? Once. How many more times is that going to happen? That's it. Okay, once was enough. Okay, that death on the cross had eternal and unlimited value to save any number of your sins. Save you from any number of sins. Forgive any number of your sins. But it was a one-time thing, right? Is Jesus going to die again? No. As he said on the cross, it is finished. Okay. This is saying that if that one-time event, that one-time work of Christ, was enough to reconcile you to God, which is what he's saying in verse 10, how much more, having been so reconciled, will we be saved by his life? He's not going to die anymore. What's his current condition? He's alive. Okay, with eternal life, the same kind he's going to bestow on us someday. Eternal life with all power, all authority in heaven and earth has been entrusted to him. No one can slap his hand and say him and say, no, you can't have that person. Okay. He lives in part to keep you saved. That's what he's saying. Okay. Having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Continue to be saved by the fact that your Savior is an eternal Savior with an eternal life and eternal power. And that is what keeps you saved. It isn't your power. It's his. And then he says, not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Rejoice indeed, wouldn't you say? If you believe these things, and these are true, whether you believe them or not, eh? Paul has certainly stated them clearly enough, this should be a ground for great joy, because it means you don't have to live in fear anymore. Fear that God is, you know, watching out just as squash you, then you step out of line. Obviously, that's not going to happen to those he's made his friends. Okay? Or fear that, you know, you're going to muff it somehow. You're going to mess up. Christ's sacrifice has covered all the mess ups. Okay? And he now lives forever to ensure your salvation will never end. Not by you or anybody else, and certainly not by him. So you're kept not by your own power, but by the power of Jesus Christ. So what kind of response is this passage aiming for then? Well, it should be pretty evident by now that you must cease trying to keep yourself saved by your own power and trust him to do so. By his power. Will you come to that place in your Christian life? That's what confronts you in this passage. Will you continue to dwell in fear, or will you bask in the light of security and joy in Christ? To do otherwise is to frankly disbelieve him and deny both his power and his promises. It's works righteousness, really. But you know, no, that's not what salvation is about. It wasn't works righteousness to get it. It isn't works righteousness to keep it. God will keep you. He alone can, and he will. As the prophet said, salvation is of the Lord. Period. Didn't say salvation of the Lord plus you and your efforts. Just salvation is of the Lord. Its beginning is of the Lord. Its sustenance is of the Lord. Its eternal fulfillment is of the Lord. You have nothing to do with those things. Praise the Lord. Because I don't know about you, but I would break it somehow. But it can't be broken because he's the one that granted it. He's the one who planned it, the one who granted it, the one who's sustaining it, the one who will fulfill it. It's totally up to him. Not conditional upon you in any way, shape, or form whatsoever. You've professed to trust Jesus Christ to save you. Will you trust him to keep you? Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words that you gave Paul to give to us so that the one who has trusted Jesus Christ to save them from sin and from death can have absolute assurance that that great salvation will not somehow be taken away or that we could even escape it. And thank you, Father, that these things are or should be a great cause of joy and form the foundation to get our eyes off ourselves and finally onto others and what you would have to do with us to fulfill your plan and purpose in and through us. Thank you for the fact that you are keeping me saved and I don't have to worry about that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can also follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel, or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.